Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 33. The 46th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on August 5, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2018. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is where Jesus sends out his disciples to minister to the cities of Israel. And a lot of the discussion is about the sort of response they're going to get, which is mostly, he describes the negative response that they're going to get, and has a lot to say about how they should think about that and how they should respond. And that's very much the focus of what we're going to see today. We're starting in 10:24. More about rejection, and at the same time, we're going to see that although this language is very specifically focused on the disciples and what they are about to experience, it's also more and more relevant to our situation as well. So let me read from Matthew 10:24. Start with a little chunk here. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So Jesus' ultimate goal here is to describe the reception his disciples can expect from people, but that reaction is very much tied with the fact that they are going to represent him. So he's talking about the connection between what they're going to get and what the people that they're talking to think about Jesus himself. So because what they're about to experience has a lot to do with their relationship with Jesus, he starts out here talking about their relationship with him and how that's going to affect things. He describes his relationship to his disciples in two ways. He is the teacher, and they are the students. And he is the master, and they are the servants, the slaves. And as is only to be expected, they are not above their teacher and their master. It's not for them to teach him. He's the one who's teaching them. It's not for them to tell him what to do. He is the one who is telling them what to do. In their culture, there's a great expectation that students are an extension of the teacher. The point of being a student is to learn how your teacher thinks, how your teacher acts, and then to emulate that, to take it in and make it the way you think and act. Remember earlier in Matthew when people asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples fast?" They don't go to the disciples and ask them, they go to Jesus, because their assumption is the disciples' religious behavior represents what they have gotten from their teacher. So they're looking at his disciples and saying, what kind of a teacher are you? Why are they doing that? So there is this expectation that there is a tight relationship, that the teacher is passing on a way of living and a way of thinking. Likewise, there's a great expectation that slaves and servants are an extension of the master. The master is the head of the household. He's the one who's really in charge. He's the one that you're dealing with. We see this in the stories that Jesus tells about stewards. There are several analogies that Jesus uses where he talks about the head of a household or a slave or a steward or something like that, where we can see this kind of a relationship. The steward is dealing with people outside the household on behalf of the master. So if the steward enters into a contract with you, it is the master with whom you are dealing. It's the master that you are entering into a contract with. The steward is just his representative. And the steward typically does the sorts of things that the master tells him to. If he doesn't, we find in one story, he's likely to get fired. So These are the kinds of relationships that Jesus has with his disciples. They are in the process of becoming like Jesus because he is their teacher. So their thinking and behavior is becoming like his. That's the expectation. That's what a teacher does. He passes on to his students a way of thinking and living. And he is their master. So their actions are becoming like his. You would expect that he is their master. That means what they're doing is what he wants them to do. The more that they learn from him and obey him, the more they will become like him. And as Jesus says, it's enough that this happens. This is the intended goal. This is the way it's supposed to be. In learning from their teacher, in obeying their master, they will become more and more like him, which is enough. It is the greatest that they can hope for. And so therefore, that is how people are going to relate to them. They're going to think of them as standing in for, representing Jesus, who is their teacher and their master. So if the people don't like Jesus, they're not going to like the disciples. Jesus says, if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Calling someone Beelzebul, you probably figured out, is not a good thing. Now, I'm not exactly sure what it is. As I looked into it, it's a little bit uncertain where that word comes from and what exactly it means, but it is not good. Beelzebul is evil, demonic. It is likely another name for Satan himself. Many people, therefore, will see Jesus not as from God, but as from the devil. In Jesus' analogy, Jesus is like the head of the house, and the disciples are like the members of the household. The head of the household is the most important person in the house. If people hate him, they are certainly not going to treat his lowly slaves any better. And so the disciples can't expect to be treated better than Jesus is. And that's the sort of thing that they're going to encounter as Jesus is sending them out. Can the disciples hope to get along better with people than Jesus did? Well, remember, they are not above their teacher. That's what he's saying. The goal is that they're going to become more and more like him. They're not above their master. They are doing the master's will. So the more they learn from Jesus, the more they are like him. The more they obey Jesus, the more they are like him. They might think, well, you know, this Jesus guy, we can do better. Jesus keeps getting into trouble, but have you noticed he's kind of a troublemaker? I mean, he's confronting people. He's saying all sorts of kind of offensive things. We must be able to figure out a way to do this better than he is. We will not have nearly the trouble he has because we will be much more diplomatic. But what Jesus is saying is, no, that's really not how it works. I mean, if you're seriously going to be my student, if you're seriously going to respond to me as your master, then you're not above me. You are becoming more and more like me. And to the extent that that's true, whatever people think of me, that's what they're going to think of you. The only way that they could advance beyond him would be to stop being his students and his servants. So this idea that people are going to respond to the disciples the way they respond to Jesus is a theme that we find throughout the Gospels. Jesus knows that he's going to leave his disciples to be his representatives in the world. And he knows that since much of the world rejects him, they will also reject his representative, his apostles. The Gospel of John has a very similar kind of statement in it. You know that there is not a lot of overlap between what you find in the Gospel of John and in books like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has largely different sort of things in it, but this has the flavor of what we're looking at in Matthew. This is on the night that Jesus was arrested. We call this the upper room discourse, where Jesus is talking to his disciples before he leaves. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Okay, so all of these passages have their primary focus on this idea that the disciples have this upcoming ministry where they are going to be presenting Jesus to others. They're going to be speaking for Jesus. They're going to be doing miracles that are miracles like what Jesus had done. They're going to be taking his ministry out into the cities of Israel. And so they're going to receive the sort of response that Jesus would receive if he was there in person doing what they're doing. So, as it turns out, if you'll recall, if you read the book of Acts, we see a description that that's exactly what happened. I mean, what Jesus is describing as the sort of reaction they would get, that is the reaction that the disciples got when they got into their full-fledged ministry. This passage, however, is also relevant to us. You and I are not sent out as authoritative spokesmen for Jesus, but like the apostles, we are students of Jesus. We are disciples. And like the apostles, we are servants of our master, Jesus. We are striving to learn from him. We are striving to obey him. And that means, as Jesus says, that we are becoming like him. So I don't have the same job that Peter had as an apostle, or John, or whoever, but I do have the same sort of situation in life. If I am seriously a student and servant of Jesus, then I am in the process of becoming like him. And to the extent that we become like Jesus, we have the opportunity to experience the same sort of rejection. The world will respond to us in the same way that it responds to him. Now, in a passage like this, it's very abstract. Jesus does not specify what he means by becoming like him or why the world wouldn't like it if we were like him. I actually decided I wanted to talk about that a little bit. So at the end, we're going to go on in Matthew here, but when we get to the end, I want to step out of Matthew a little bit and talk about what picture do we get in the Gospels overall of what it is that Jesus was like and why it is that people didn't like him, and how is it that we would become like him. So I want to take that topic on, but we'll look at a little more of Matthew, and then I'm going to talk about that at the end. So for now, we're going to move into the next part of Matthew here. In this discourse, Jesus has been telling them that he is sending them out to be rejected and beat up. People are going to treat them the way they treat Jesus, which can be very badly. So I would think, you know, if I were a smart disciple, my immediate reaction might be, no, thanks. Count me out. Why would I want to go do that? You're sending me to be beat up? You're sending me to be rejected? You're saying I'm going to have to run for my life from towns who are out to get me? Why don't we go back to that other town and you can heal somebody or something over there? That was fun. It would make sense. Like, how can this be prudent? How could this be a good thing to do, to put myself in the way of harm like that? And so Jesus talks about this idea of prudence, I would say, in a way. What he's going to talk about is the question, whom should you fear? And in essence, that question is going to be about that. What would it be in my best interest to do? And he's saying that here to the disciples who are being sent out to be beat up by those who don't like Jesus. The word fear in this upcoming section is not focused merely on the feeling of fear. In the sense that Jesus means, fear is a motivating emotion and way of thinking about things. It is what I'm going to use to determine what I will do. Suppose that public speaking makes you sick to your stomach. It used to for me, by the way, but that was a very long time ago. If if you had to speak publicly in front of people, you might like throw up for half an hour before you got even up there. So whenever you're offered options to talk in front of people, you say no, because you don't want to do it. But now you have this job, and your boss tells you that you have to give a speech at a convention. So the question is, what will you do? The biblical way of putting that question might be, so what do you fear? What do you fear the most? You fear the painful experience of public speaking. You fear throwing up for half an hour before you get up there. But you also fear your boss. Or more specifically, you fear losing your job. So the thing that you fear most is going to determine what it is that you're going to do in that scenario. Now, you could put it positively. You could say that the thing that you want most will determine what you do. I mean, this is just a flip side of the same sort of question. If you most want to be free from pain and discomfort and throwing up for a half an hour and then feeling terrible while you're standing in front of people, then you will not give the speech. But if you most want to keep your job, then you will give the speech. So in more general terms then, the thing that you fear is the thing that has the most power to influence what happens to you for good or for ill. It's the thing that you are going to pay the most attention to. It's the factor that you are going to consider as being the most important. And so in what Jesus is about to say, his message essentially is, don't fear them. Don't fear the people that you are going out to speak to who may oppress you, who may try to hurt you. Fear God. That's what this next section is about. So let me read it to you. This is 10:26 through 33. So remember, up until this point, he said several things about how the people he's going to send them out to speak to, they may not respond well. And he's just talked about how, you know, if they call the head of the household Beelzebul, then how much more the servants? And you're the servants, and I'm sending you out, and some of those people don't like me, so this may be tough. He says then, therefore do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So, what I want to do is I want to tell you what he's saying before we look at the details here. I see four related points that he's making, so I just want to tell you what they are. One, you might fear that your opponents will stop your message from getting out, but God will ensure that nothing will stop your message from getting out. Two, you might fear that your opponents will kill you, so you might try instead to make them happy. Well, yeah, they might kill you, but they cannot stop God from giving you eternal life, so you ought to want to keep God happy, not them. Three, you might fear the great power your opponents have to bring suffering and death to you, but no, in fact, God is the one who has the power, who is determining how this is all turning out, and he is on your side. And four, you might fear identifying yourself with me because your opponents hate me and they have such power to hurt you. But in fact, if you will tell your opponents that you are with me, I will tell God that you are with me. And God has the greatest power to do you good. So that's what he just said. Now let me take us through some of the details here and see how that's working. First, he says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." So Jesus uses this imagery, this kind of statement, in several different places. What is spoken in private is going to be proclaimed in public. Well, he means different things in different contexts, I would argue, because this is either good news or this is bad news, depending on whether you want what it is that was spoken in private to be proclaimed in public. In one context, Jesus is speaking about hypocrisy. To the hypocrite, what Jesus is saying is bad news, because the hypocrite is in the habit of saying one thing in public but saying something quite different in private. So to them, what Jesus is saying is a threat and a warning. You know, you hypocrites, what is spoken in private will be proclaimed in public. Your hypocrisy will become known. You will be shamed because you have been presenting this public face, but someday God is going to make sure that what you have said in private is known to everyone. By the way, I don't know if you're like me, but this is one of the most terrifying verses in the entire Bible. Not in this one, because it's a different context, but in that other context where God's basically saying, you know, all that little private stuff, that's going to be announced to the world. I give up right now. Just shoot me. Okay, so the idea that what has been spoken in private would be proclaimed in public, that might be a bad news if you're the sort of person that's saying bad stuff in private. But in this case, this is a different sort of issue. This is good news, because the disciples might be afraid that the teaching that Jesus is giving them in private, this task that he has given them, go out and proclaim the kingdom and do these things, they might be afraid that it is going to fail, that they will not be able to proclaim in public what he has told them in private, because there are these opponents out there. There are these people who are going to hate what they are doing so much that they're going to try to kill them, and they're going to beat them up, and all of the stuff that he has been saying. But my understanding of what Jesus is saying here is, don't fear them. They are not the ones to fear. And the implicit idea here is that they are not ultimately in charge of this. God is in charge. They may try to stop your message from getting out, but God is not going to let them stop your message from getting out. And this is true because they are Jesus' messengers, chosen to proclaim the message of God. No human opponent can stand against God's messengers. So they can have this confidence. Don't worry. What is currently concealed is going to be revealed. All will be revealed. And in this particular case, what's important for your situation is what is currently concealed in that I have told it to you, God is going to make sure that it gets out there, that it will be proclaimed from the housetops, on the housetops, excuse me. So that's what I think is happening there. So this is a good news version of that sort of idea. Yay, it's going to be proclaimed publicly. Don't worry, it is going to happen. Second point starts in 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Before we talk about the main point here, let's briefly consider two sort of side issues that always come up. If you've done any thinking about stuff in the Bible, then there's a couple of words in here that provoke some questions. One of them is this idea of the distinction between the body and the soul. They can destroy the body, but they can't destroy the soul. Is Jesus proposing some sort of a metaphysical explanation of things? Am I made up of a substance that is the body and a substance that is the soul? And when the body is killed, then this substance, which is the soul, continues on? Is that the sort of thing he's saying? I don't think it is. I think this language here is just based on a more sort of common sense, a very common way of thinking about the human being that is found in many cultures. It's certainly found in the Semitic thinking in the Old Testament and so forth. And this commonsensical observation arises from our experience in thinking about what is the difference between a dead body and a living person. Here we have a dead body, here we have a living person. What is the difference? Both of them have a body, but in one of them, something is missing. There is this thing that's missing. The life is missing. We can call it the soul or the life. It is that acting, thinking, choosing person in there. That is gone. So this word in this kind of context, with the distinction between the body and the soul, or the body and the life, or, you know, there were different ways that we could translate it. I think it's just that distinction that there is a person there. There is something in us that is more than just the body, because you can see, you can kill the body, and it seems as if I got rid of the life as well. It's gone. The person is gone. No more thinking, no more choosing. That's gone. Because in our experience, that's what's happened. If you have destroyed the body, you have destroyed the life that the body is carrying. But, in fact, we know that God is the one who is in charge of that life, that soul, that person in there. I cannot ultimately take your life, because God is the one who gives life. And we know that the whole story ultimately is about eternal life. So someone can destroy my body and thus seemingly take my life, but the fact is they can't really take my life, because my life is in God's hands. And he can quite easily choose to restore and sustain my life in whatever sort of body he wants to. So I don't think Jesus is speaking to a big metaphysical question. Should we think of ourselves as two-part body and soul, or are we three-part body, soul, and spirit, and that kind of thing? I don't think that's really at stake. Basically, what he's saying is that the only thing that somebody can do to me in this life is to destroy my body and thus destroy my opportunity for my life to be manifesting itself in this world. But ultimately, my life, my soul, my person is in the hands of God, and they cannot take me out of his hands. So it's his determination that is important. He can destroy me, or he can sustain me by giving me eternal life. I don't think that this verse speaks to any of the several theories about how those things work out in practice. But the key thing is that, I mean, it seems strange, but he's saying all they can do is kill you. That's all they can do. And the reason that that's not a bigger deal is because God is the one who has my life in his hands, not them. The second side question is this word hell, of course. I feel like I have to mention it going past, because Christians get really upset about this topic. I don't know if you've seen, in my experience in life, who was it? John Stott was a big hero for many years of many Christians, a British writer and pastor, and then he expressed his opinion that there wasn't a hell. And all of a sudden, everything hit the fan, and nobody wanted to have anything to do with him. And so this is always a big topic. All I want to say here, I don't have a lot to say about it. The word in this spot is Gehenna, which is the name of the place outside the gates of Jerusalem where garbage is burned. So it's a place that has a bad reputation among the Jews because there were idolatrous practices that had happened there and so forth. So Gehenna is a kind of a ugly, profane garbage dump where you burn stuff to get rid of it. That's what Gehenna is. So what then exactly is the function of Gehenna in their thinking and theology at this point. This, again, is a debated thing. Some see Gehenna as a common metaphor for permanent death, for destruction. If you throw something in the garbage fire, then it's gone. I mean, ashes, there's nothing left. Others see Gehenna as having come to represent what we call hell, an eternal place of conscious punishment. So it's the eternal fires and that sort of stuff. All I can say is that's a debatable question at this spot. It all depends on the ultimate biblical theology on the question of hell and what was the cultural understanding of this term Gehenna, which, as I say, is literally referring to a place that they knew where that was. That's where the garbage is burnt. But clearly, this is not where you want to end up. You do not want to end up in the garbage fire. However you picture what that means in the end, clearly I do not want my life to end up in the garbage fire. And God is the one who can make that choice. So that brings us back then. Okay, let's talk about the main point here. The statement of Jesus has always made a big impression on me because, like I have been saying, this idea, don't let the prospect of being killed stop you from doing what God wants you to do. Why? Because the blessing that God has promised you is bigger than death. It transcends death. The blessing that God has promised us is eternal life, which he bestows, and most typically, it is after death. Almost all the people of God are going to experience death. They are going to die. But that is not going to mean that they have lost their life, their soul, their person, because the people of God, we know, are going to be given their life back in a new resurrected body. So the disciples should not fear their opponents because the worst they can do is kill them. But the opponents of the disciples cannot take away from the disciples their hope of eternal life. So again, who are they going to fear? Who's the one that has the power to have the biggest impact on their life? These opponents who are trying to kill them if they go out and preach, or God, who has their very life in his hands? Their opponents can only kill them, but God can either give them eternal life or eternal death. So God is the one that you want to be thinking about here. So once again, if we think about these points, Jesus is suggesting that how their willingness to go out and pursue this ministry that he is giving them is confronting them with big questions about whether they really believe in the power of God, really understand what God has promised. There is a lot personally at stake for them as they are being sent out to do this. It's not just about this message that they're taking to people out there. It is about their choice as to how they are going to believe or not believe the promises of God. The third point he makes is, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I think, if I understand what's happening here, the issue, again, as to who I should fear, this is depending on who is it that is in control of the situation into which Jesus is sending them. In the scheme of things, in God's creation, sparrows are a dime a dozen, and yet God determines the fall of every sparrow. Not one sparrow dies apart from the will of God. Now, what is God's relationship with you, the disciples? God is so intimately involved in your lives and destiny that a picturesque way of describing it is that he knows how many hairs are on your head. And in exercising this control, you are very valuable to him. And what does Jesus mean by their being valuable to God in a situation like this? Here's how I would understand what he's saying. This is something we could talk about, but I think it has kind of multiple aspects to it in this context. God's primary concern in his creation is with human beings whom he has made in his image. I mean, this is the biblical story from beginning to end. This whole creation story is about the rescue and redemption of human beings. So that makes human beings very important. So as human beings, the disciples are significant to God. They are much more significant than sparrows. Furthermore, as believers, the disciples are among those whom God is going to bless with eternal life. So as believers, then, they can have this assurance that as human beings who are believers, they are very valuable to God and he plans to deal with them well. And then furthermore, as apostles, the disciples have a mission that God cares about deeply. So as human beings, as believers, as apostles, they can be quite confident that their mission and their ultimate well-being in the midst of this mission are of much more concern to God than the sparrows are. And yet God determines every aspect of the sparrow's existence, which is also going to be true of what happens to you as you go out there. So they should not fear what their opponents might do to them, because God is the one who's in charge of this thing, and he is on their side. It's not just he's in control, but they can count on him because of who they are and the position that they have in relationship to him. So once again, God is the one to fear, not the opponents out there, because who's got all the power? Who's got all the say? It's God. And then the fourth point, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. As Jesus has been saying, if people hate Jesus, they will hate his apostles. So prudent fear might dictate that they will refuse to tell anyone they're with Jesus. Okay, we'll go out and do a few miracles, but we're not going to say who sent us, because people out there don't like you, Jesus. We could get in trouble. But God is the one to fear, and Jesus is with God. That's the whole point. The disciples should at this point understand that Jesus and God, they are together. God has sent Jesus. They may not quite understand that he's the Messiah yet. Maybe some of them do, but they know that God sent him. God is with him. And God is the one to fear. And as we know, and I think they're coming to understand, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. They've already seen, I think, the miracle where they heal the paralytic, but Jesus makes it clear that he has the authority to forgive sins and all of that sort of thing. So the danger is that if they separate themselves from Jesus to preserve their lives in this world, Jesus will separate himself from them, and they will lose their lives in the next world. In this world, it is dangerous for them to be associated with Jesus, but in relation to the next world, in relation to their eternal destiny, it is dangerous not to be associated with Jesus. So the question is again, who do you fear? Who is it that has the more power to influence my life? These ones out here who are going to hate me and mistreat me if I identify myself with Jesus? Or the God who has my life in his hands, who will bless me with eternal life if I identify myself with Jesus? Which one of those has more power to influence my situation? And so there's the question. So I have two things to say then in response to this. First of all, this question, whom do we fear? I'm saying that this is a question about prudence, in the sense, how can I make choices that are in my best interest? I mean, Jesus really is, in this case, he's not addressing the question of whether I owe God gratitude or allegiance, which is all true. He's not addressing the issue of whether I am morally obligated, if I'm a good person, to do the good things that God is calling me to do. He's not saying that it's a loving act to go out and proclaim the gospel. All of those things are true, but at this particular point, he's focusing on this one thing. I'm sending you out where you could get beat up and killed. Why would you do a thing like that? And the thing that he's focusing on is, well, who do you fear? That is, who should you be thinking about in terms of your self-interest? Who should you be thinking about as having the more power to have influence over your life and destiny? The disciples are being put in a pressure cooker kind of situation. They are forced to face the question. They're going out there. I mean, I don't know about you guys. I am not a particularly adventurous, courageous sort of person. There are some people who would, they'd kind of light up when they're thinking, we're walking up to the next town. I wonder what they're going to do. You know, there are some people who kind of get into that. I am not like that. I would be sweating the whole time as we're walking up. What are we coming into this time? What are we going to face? The first people we start talking to, they get that look in their eye, and I'm thinking, Jesus said it was okay for us to run. Huh? Why don't we run right now? I mean, that is the sort of person I am. So in that sort of situation, I would be really facing the question, what am I counting on? Who do I really think is right about this stuff? And what is really ultimately going to be good for me, as well as the question of what is the right thing to do? But it's also that question, what is the prudent thing to do in this situation? And it really makes a difference as to whether I believe that my eternal destiny is in God's hands, and I believe that Jesus has been given the authority to administer that decision about my eternal destiny on God's behalf. And it really depends on whether I respond with trust and obedience in this situation. If I refuse to trust God, if I refuse to identify myself with Jesus, then it's kind of saying, get lost. This really doesn't matter to me. And the result will be, I'm going to be cut off from life. So it really makes a difference whether it's true or not. The disciples are having to face that question as they're looking at those people in that next town. Do I really think that this is what's true? And it seems to me that we, in our own lives, face the same sort of questions, although our life circumstances are different. I don't face the same kind of situation that the disciples do. Maybe I do sometimes. Maybe I face other kinds of pressures. But we are all in a situation where we are having to make decisions about our lives now. What am I going to do? What am I going to pursue? What is my life going to be about? What am I going to believe, as in believe so much that I actually live and make choices because I think that this is true? I'm making those decisions based on what I think about whether that God is really there and whether he's really in the future going to keep these promises that I hear that he has made. I have to make the decision now that is based on things that are kind of invisible to me. Where is the future going? What is this God? So I really am, in a lot of ways, in the same situation that they are. It makes sense that I would take on the difficult, the dangerous, the costly things that God might call me to, if it means that's what it means to believe what he's saying, to follow him, and to take from him the blessing and life that he's promised. If that stuff's not true, or if I'm not really willing to invest myself in the truth of that, I admit theoretically that it might be true, but I'm not really going to have anything costly that I'm going to do on the basis of that. If I'm pushing off that willingness to actually believe this, then I'm going to act very differently. So I am in the same situation they are in the sense that my life now, I have to make choices based on whether I believe that there is a God who has my destiny in his hands or not. So I have to decide. You have to decide today, as you're figuring out how you're going to live. You have to decide, whom do I fear? That is, who is it, what is it in the world that has the most power to actually determine and have influence over whether good or evil comes to me? Okay, so then finally, I come to this thing that I said I wanted to do at the end. Jesus is encouraging them to fear God as they go out and face this potential hostility. And he's saying this hostility that they may face is because they are becoming like him. And my question is, what is he talking about? What is he like that they're becoming like that? And why is it that the world, that the people that they're going out to talk to might not like that? And does it have anything to do with what I face as I am thinking about as a student of Jesus, as a servant of Jesus, as I am learning from him and obeying him and becoming like him, what does that involve and what kind of impact might that have? So, like I say, I wanted to step outside this passage for a minute. I'll try to keep this short, but just think a little bit about what the Gospels tell us about this question. This is only really going to scratch the surface, but I think this will be helpful. I'm sure that for many of you, this what I'm going to say here is not surprising. This is stuff that we know to be true, but I just want to remind you the sort of thing that he's talking about. What we see in the Gospels when it comes to Jesus is mostly we see his conflict with the religious leaders of the time. Jesus explicitly attacks the teaching and practice of the religious leaders of the time, and in the end, it is those religious leaders who have Jesus arrested and killed. So when Jesus is talking about they're not going to like me and they're going to treat you the way they treat me, we see this actually play itself out. Jesus is arrested and killed by the religious leaders of the Jewish people that he came to as the Messiah. So that's a pretty solid sort of picture right there of, okay, why did they hate him? Why did they kill him? What is it about him that they didn't like? Because that's exactly the sort of thing that the apostles are going to face as they take Jesus' place and go out to the same people and start talking to them about the same stuff. I think that we can say broadly that Jesus critiques the religious leaders of the Jews about two things. And these are broad categories, so let me explain a little bit. But I would say that the two things are self-righteousness and worldliness. So let me talk about that a little bit. So Jesus is coming after the religious leaders and saying that they are self-righteous, and he's coming after them and saying they are worldly. So let me talk about those two things. First of all, if we talk about self-righteousness, self-righteousness has a number of aspects to it. Self-righteousness at heart is an attempt to feel good about ourselves by lying. I mean, there's a lot of ways you can feel good about yourselves by lying, but you see what I mean here. For example, self-righteousness redefines godliness as a series of doable religious and moral practices. You want to be godly? Here are the things to do. And these are doable things so that I can do these things and I can step back and say, yeah, I did those. I'm good. We can think well of ourselves because we have successfully accomplished the things that we are describing as righteousness. What Jesus keeps coming back to is that the issue of godliness and righteousness is an actually much deeper question. You can't just reduce it to a series of activities that you can check off your list and say, yes, I did those. It is a matter of the heart. And it involves a lot of serious and deep things. That's why Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you remember when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is about this issue, that the Pharisees have reduced the teaching of the Old Testament to certain kind of narrow and doable sort of things and then defined themselves as righteous. And so Jesus is saying, don't follow them. If you're going to actually be pursuing what it is that God wants, you're going to have to go farther than where they went, because that's not it. They have missed the point. This is why Jesus says that the Pharisees have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, which he describes as justice and mercy and faithfulness. Again, by saying, here's the law, here's my little list, and I can check it off and say, yeah, I've done that, then I can present myself as being righteous. But self-righteousness involves this shrinking of what it is that God really wants. Because if you really understand the depth of what it is that God really wants, you have to fall on your knees and say, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I'm not there. Self-righteousness downplays the reality of our own sin and our need for mercy. This is why Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. The Pharisee prays, thanks for making me such a great guy. And the sinful tax gatherer prays, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says it is the tax gatherer who is justified before God. Self-righteousness often involves being unmerciful toward the faults of others. Because highlighting other people's faults makes me look better. If accomplishing this list is what it means to be righteous, then I can really stand out when I can point the finger and say, and you didn't do it. You didn't do it, not like I did. And because if I don't see my own need for God's mercy, I won't really understand about the need for that mercy in other people's lives. And that's another teaching that Jesus gives in several places, most clearly in the parable of the unforgiving servant. That idea that you haven't really taken to heart how gracious God and merciful God is being to you if you can look at somebody else's fault and refuse to be merciful to them. Okay, so I could give example after example of the conflict between Jesus and the pious religious establishment over these issues. And what I mean is by conflict, specific conflict, where he is calling them out by name and saying, the Pharisees think this, don't think that. The Pharisees do this, don't do that. Or he's directly confronting a Pharisee or sometimes the Sadducees, but confronting them on the essential falsehood of their self-conception as being pious and obedient and religious people. Jesus emphasizes the need for honest confession of sin, a humble desire for God's mercy, a willingness to pursue true righteousness that, you know, as he reminds us that God says, I desire mercy or faithfulness rather than sacrifice, and so on. A willingness to admit that we lack that true righteousness, to admit that we need God's mercy because we are not righteous, and then a willingness to be merciful because we understand how valuable that mercy is, and so we can see how valuable it would be to be merciful to someone else because we understand how much we need mercy. All of those things are things that the religious establishment did not get. They didn't practice it, they didn't teach it, and Jesus is constantly calling them on it. Time and time again, the religious establishment rejects Jesus and even seeks his death because he contradicts their shallow, self-righteous religion. Jesus calls them and us to deeply confront the two great commandments. We are to love God, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then we are called to be honest about our failures in pursuing those things, to confess our sins to God, to seek his mercy, and to extend that mercy to others. So this is one place where I'm not just saying this is an aspect of Jesus' theology, I'm saying this is a thing where we see him butting heads with the religious leaders of the time over this very issue. And we see them getting upset to the point of wanting to kill him over this kind of issue. The other area of conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment is over worldliness. Worldliness is the belief that we can get what we most need from this world now. What I really need are the benefits that this world can give me now. What I really need is financial security. What I really need is prestige. What I really need is pleasure, and so on. And in fact, as Jesus points out to the religious leaders quite often, they have discovered that being a religious person can give great worldly benefits. You can get a lot, in their culture especially. In our culture, it doesn't necessarily pay off as much in certain circles, although see televangelists. But certainly in their culture, being a religious person could make you popular. You can win the approval of others, the respect of others by being religious. You can benefit financially from people who think that you are a pious and godly person. Jesus pushes hard against that sort of thinking. Instead, God's people are called to rightly evaluate the things of this world in relation to the eternal promises of God. So a religion that is based on getting ahead in this world has missed the point. And Jesus is often confronting the religious leaders about that kind of thing. The Pharisees were deeply offended when Jesus taught about the love of money and how we needed to stay away from the love of money. And why were they offended? Because they knew that he was talking about them. And he was. So we are called to believe the promises of God and so hold the treasures of this world loosely. If it costs me everything in this world to enter the kingdom of God, that price would be worth it. We are called upon to take that seriously, to think about it, to try to learn it and live in the light of that. And once again, Jesus is accusing the religious leaders of the time as instead having sort of sanctified worldliness. They have found this way to be religious and pious and godly in such a way that it pays off in this world. Paul uses language that is right in the same area, complaining about those who think that godliness is a means of gain. That is, that it is a way of getting money, getting approval, and all of that sort of stuff. I have taken what is meant to be one thing and turned it into something else. And so, remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about how the Pharisees, love to be seen as pious and they love the approval of the crowd and everything. He's saying to them, you have your reward in full. You got what you were looking for. That is, you got in this world what you wanted, approval and the status that comes from that and so on. That's worldliness. If you got everything you wanted out of your religion now, then that is a worldly religion because it's about what I can get out of it now. So these two issues and their implications, self-righteousness and worldliness, and they extend into a lot of things, seems to me are at the heart of the conflicts that Jesus has with the religious leadership. We could go through the Gospels finding all the places either where Jesus criticized the religious leaders or the religious leaders rejected Jesus. The Gospels are filled with these kind of passages, and I would argue that you would largely find these two issues, self-righteousness and worldliness, at the heart of this conflict between them. Jesus fought the religious culture of his time over these two issues. He said that they needed to turn away from self-righteousness, they needed to stop redefining what righteousness looks like. Instead, they should pursue real righteousness, loving God, loving their neighbor, pursuing justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and so on. They must honestly confess their sins, their failure to live up to what real righteousness is. They must seek God's mercy and extend that mercy to others. And they needed to turn away from worldliness. They must stop using religion as a means to gain wealth and prestige. Instead, they must believe the promises of God. They must value what God values. And so that means seeing the treasures of this world in their proper light. Now, we might add a third issue to this list, you might think. The religious leadership hated and rejected him for claiming to be the Messiah, which claim they rejected. I didn't list this separately because really it seems to me it's just another version of the first two issues. They didn't accept his claims to be Messiah because they saw him to be ungodly and mistaken. He was healing on the Sabbath. He ate with sinners. He claimed to forgive sins and so on. In other words, He didn't affirm their self-righteous reading of the law. He didn't affirm their worldly approach to religion. It seems to me that they didn't accept his claims to be the Messiah because he criticized them instead of agreeing with them. But fundamentally, all of those disagreements come down to the two issues of self-righteousness and worldliness, as I would read the Gospels. And ultimately, it is because of those disagreements that he was killed. These are the issues that won Jesus the hatred of the religious leaders and others in his day. And it seems to me, the more that we take that teaching to heart, the more we are going to be like him, and the more potential we have to come into conflict with the values of our own world. As we come to take Jesus seriously, as we learn from him and seek to do what he is calling us to do, we will be pursuing what God tells us is true righteousness. We will be pursuing the love of God, however much we may fall short. We will be pursuing loving our neighbor, however much we may fall short. We will value justice and mercy and faithfulness to God. We will be seeking to humbly admit that we don't measure up. We will be gratefully looking for God's mercy. We will try to extend it to others. We will believe the promises of God. We will seek salvation in the eternal kingdom of God rather than through the treasures of this world, and so on. That's going to come to be, by the grace of God, what characterizes our values and our approach to life. Well, that Jesus who stood for those values stands as a rebuke to the values of this world. So the more we become like him, the more we become people who are genuinely pursuing those things, is what I see this to be saying, the more we stand as a rebuke to the values of this world in various ways. And so, once again then, there is that potential for conflict. If the world doesn't like Jesus and the values and perspectives he stands for, the more we become like him, the less it is going to like us. Okay, so that's what I've got to say today. We have a few minutes for questions, if you want. Comments?
On the worldliness that we're talking about here, I'm not sure from the Pharisees' point of view, if you're talking about using their religious position to cheat or profit from others because of their religious position or whatever. That kind of made a comment right there at the end, and I thought maybe that's what you were referring to in the TV evangelists in some instances and so forth. But my point is, that isn't what I'm worried about per se, because it seems that from a Christian's point of view, we're constantly evaluating this life with the promise of eternal life. Mm-hmm. I mean, and I don't know if it's an age thing, but there was a time in my life, a big part of it, where I wasn't really thinking eternally as I am now. I mean, I'm much closer to the end than I was before. At least it seems that way. Mm-hmm. But when you're growing up or working your way through life, you have goals and things on, you got college, you got work afterwards, you got family, you want house, you want some type of financial security or whatever. And there's a big part of my life where those things seem to be, it wasn't that you aren't thinking about eternal, it just seemed so far out there that, and it's easy to lose focus, I guess, is what I'm saying. Yeah. And then, you know, this life, if you look around, for me, there's a lot growing up. I mean, there's just a lot of experiences and excitement and stuff that was just attractive, just fun. I mean, and it wasn't that, I mean, I don't know if you can be a Christian without thinking eternally, but you're still trying to get a handle on, you know, comparing them or kind of relating one to the other. And I'm not sure if my head's been in the right place. Obviously, I think it's a growing process, maybe for all of us. And the longer we hang around and the more that we don't just look at our own situation, but we look at the world, the complete world situation, and we see just how screwed up the world is and how thankful we are for maybe the positions that we've had. But anyway, I don't think it's just from a point of view of using the worldly position to make gains or something from other people. If you understand what I'm saying?
I think so. So
I'm not sure where you stop with the worldly and reflect to the eternally, how you handle both of them at the, not so much now. It's easier as an old man than it is as a young man. So,
well, see, okay. So there's a couple things that I want to say. First of all, yeah, I don't know how much I have to say about that. I'm not, the way you described what I was saying about the Pharisees, that's not quite what I was getting at. But so let me step back and state it differently. The issue of worldliness comes in when I have to make a choice about what I am going to pursue or what am I going to do, whether I'm going to do the right thing, when what God wants and what the world is offering are in conflict in some way. So if I'm a person who has a family and I'm thinking, you know, if we saved up a little money, we could go on vacation and we'd go to the lake and we could go fishing and we'd have a great time and we'd remember it for a long time, that doesn't necessarily have to be worldliness just because it's in the world. I mean, and I might not be thinking much about the eternal kingdom of God while I'm doing that. That can happen. I think that's kind of a natural sort of thing. But there are those places where I run into the fact that, you know, if I do the thing that I think is right, I might lose my job. Or, you know, those places where I have to make this decision about what it is that I really want. If I'm just, you know, I'm just coming back from work and we're going to have dinner and stuff, I may not at that particular moment be confronting big, seriously a question of what is it that I really want. But even as a young person, I can bump into those places where I am going to have to confront that. So that's the sort of thing that I mean by worldliness, where it's not that I live in the world or I enjoy the world. It is that I have, in looking at what God has promised in the ultimate eternal sense, what I'm more interested in is what the world can give me. So what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees is, you know, they he says when they give alms, they have somebody go before them and blow a trumpet so everybody knows that they're doing it. You know, so the idea is that even though it's a potentially religious act that they're doing, they are actually manifesting a desire to, what they really want is that now in this world, they would have the enjoyment of being approved of by everyone. So Jesus says, "Now I got an idea for you. Why don't you, when you are giving alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing?" I mean, and what he's saying is, try to not be a spectator to your own generosity. Don't be looking for that. To the extent that you can understand and appreciate the choice that's in front of you there, what is it that you want? What are you about? Now, we are sinners. We're gonna wrestle with those sorts of things. But what he's seeing in the Pharisees is, they have found ways of interpreting the law that allows them to benefit financially, but it's not really in accordance with the will of God. They live the kind of religious life where they are really concerned about what other people think about them, and it's those places where there is an opportunity to recognize that actually I ought to be valuing something else. I ought to be pursuing something else. It's not just I enjoy living in the world, it's I have sold out what I'm saying I'm about as a religious person because I really am not interested in what God thinks of me. What I'm really more interested in is what other people think of me. So you see what I'm saying? It's when that conflict is happening, when I have to make that choice, that's where the issue of worldliness comes in. So it's not so much, I mean, I understand what you're saying, is that in this point of my life and in this earlier point of my life, the the question about what the hope in front of me and so forth, it takes on a different cast. All of that is true. But I faced, and you faced, that same sort of question early on. There are those places where you might have not done the thing that would have gotten you ahead in your position, your career, because you thought God didn't want you to, that was not a good way to behave. Well, that was a place where you were confronting that question of whom do you fear, and do you want the benefits to be found in the world more than you do what God has offered. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, if that makes sense.
I wasn't concerned about if you come up to a spot where you have to make this decision because that's what God would want you. I mean, I'm talking about situations where just basically daily living, getting involved so much with the activities of life that, and I guess maybe trying to go back to when I, mm-hmm. and,
oops.
But I'm just not sure that I thought enough about, I mean, one seems more attractive than the other, almost, mm-hmm. And at least now the other one seems more attractive. But again, I guess it's just a matter of getting older or trying to figure out things as you work through life.
Okay.
I think that was a good answer, Ron. You separated fusion, I think, nicely.
Thanks.
Just to hitchhike on what Ken is saying, I'm not sure it's a matter of just getting older, because I think there are a lot of old fools in the world.
Let's not get personal here.
It's a matter of growing in our sanctification. And I mean, thank God that God opened our eyes to how boring fun is. I mean, you get more and more and more fun, but eventually fun is just fun. And it gets boring, and it doesn't pay off. It's not what our existence is all about. And I think it takes time to learn that. It takes time and experience to learn that. But we only learn it if we're open to learning that, if we're receptive to that. So, I mean, I struggled earlier. I look back and I think of all the time that I was just asleep, just spiritually asleep, because I wasn't kind of keenly aware of the truth about reality, where there was an author of my being and I needed to do business with the author of my being, because I was so preoccupied with all the other things of my life. But I think that's what the Bible calls being asleep. You're just not in tune with the actual truth about the reality of your existence. So I think there is a daily antidote to what you're describing, to the slumber that you're describing, and that is to work at believing the truth rather than not, rather than ignoring the truth. And I think to be devoted to that is a good and right thing. That's why Paul keeps exhorting us, wake up, be alert, don't sleep.
Yeah. Good, great. Okay, thanks.